Okay. We're continuing to look at the church and an understanding, a definition of the church and the mystery of God that the church itself fails today to recognize or to understand about itself. Something like we've often said that we need to have a another factor for our own identification. We don't understand maleness independent of female, or female independent of male. The church cannot understand itself independent of Israel, and Israel ultimately cannot understand itself except in relationship to the church. There is a reciprocity,
yes,
in the duality of these things, so the church is lacking this recognition and doesn't really understand or itself or its purpose, because it has been separated from the other. It has chosen that separation, and men like Constantine, early in the church's history, have facilitated that, removing Jewish consciousness, removing acknowledgement of Jewish feast days, removing the acknowledgement of the Shabbat, and many other kinds of things. In the institutionalizing of Christianity, there's been a conscious movement away from its Hebraic origins and roots, mm-hmm, to the disfigurement of the church itself, mm-hmm, until it has become so exclusively a Gentile phenomenon and an institution rather than an organism that it is incapable of moving Jews to jealousy. What God would have had intended as moving Jews to jealousy, namely the revelation of the Hebraic faith through Gentiles, has been lost to them as the church has moved farther away from its root. So this, in this one sense, the church of this particular dispensation marks a provisional period, a time of predominantly Gentile election designed to move the Jew to jealousy. The church as a spiritual organism includes the elect of all ages. Listen to how far back Reggie goes. The church is not just what had its advent at the time after Christ's death, but it's the elect of all ages. The corporate seed of the woman and the Spirit, the seed of Christ and the Spirit, are all redeemed by the same once and for all sacrifice and cannot be limited to this dispensation, but are part of a more comprehensive and eternal purpose to gather into all one all things in Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is an organism made up of all the seed of the Spirit, as God is not the God of the dead but of the living. The purpose of God to gather all things in Christ is a purpose that spans the dispensations. See what Reggie is getting at here, is a dispensational mentality that sees the advent of the church from the day of Pentecost, mm, and therefore separate from and different from its Hebraic origins. Reggie is saying no, that the organism spans the generation. He's the God of the living. The saints of all ages are incorporated into the phenomenon that we call the church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I've used that scripture again and again throughout all ages to think of the future of that reality, but I've not thought of the scripture throughout all ages as including the past of all ages. Mm-hmm. Reggie sees this unbroken continuum of the remarkable phenomenon that we label church having its origin through all ages, the faithful of all ages. Mm-hmm. The eternal purpose in Christ constitutes the end and goal of all of the provisional dispensations and covenants. However, the eternal phenomenon of Christ and the church embracing all ages, past and future, was a mystery unknown until its revelation to the first century apostles and prophets. And there's a wonderful footnote. That the reality is there, but the revelation of the understanding of the reality has been a more recent phenomenon since the advent of Christ. Here's the footnote. We must be careful not to conclude that because something is recently revealed, that it is necessarily newly existent. Mm. There's a tremendous thing.
Can you repeat that again? Repeat that.
We must be careful not to conclude that because something is recently revealed, that it is necessarily newly existent.
Uh-huh.
The revelation of it could be recent, but the reality is ancient.
Mm.
How could the mystery of the church have been known prior to the revelation of the mystery of Christ and of the gospel? Indeed, such could not be revealed until after the Son of Man be risen. Therefore, just as both Christ and the gospel existed before the time of full revelation, so the church as a spiritual entity had real organic existence even before it could be revealed in its full character as the body of Christ. In a word, it was kind of a pre-existent church, a pre-existent body. In Ephesians, Paul talks about being joined to the body. The body did not have its formation with Gentiles being brought into the faith, but they were brought into an already existent body, an organism that has a continuum going all throughout the salvation history of God. The Heilsgeschichte, the German term that we don't have in English, because the Germans see this cosmic faith in its origins going back into creation and into the eschatological future. That's what Reggie is fingering here. Until then, the children of the Spirit can only be known by such designations as, quote, the assembly of the righteous, the circumcised of heart, the godly seed or remnant. Indeed, the very language of such a distinction as the body of Christ could not have been used until the revelation of the mystery of Christ in the gospel, neither of which had their origins in the first century. Very important point. And simply because the recognition has come more recently should not be the grounds by which you would dismiss the origin and the history and the unbroken continuum of what we have come to call the church. See what I mean? The language is a Johnny come lately language that waited on the advent of Jesus himself, the body of Christ. But the organism and the body itself before it had that label and designation already existed.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what an understanding for the church that it's not a Johnny come lately phenomenon. Its terminology might be, but its reality has its origins all the way back into the historic past. And what a distinction. It's one with Israel in that identity. And now its function is to bring back into that identity those natural Jews who have been broken off from it and wait for the church's testimony and witness to move them to jealousy to be part again of what was theirs from the first. It's a whole different conception of what we are as the church. I looked up the Hebrew word before the word church came from ecclesia, the Greek word of being called out. The Hebrew word for congregation or community of believers is the kahila. And even the word kahal, the root of it, means come together or assembly or congregation. Even the word preacher is koholet, is one who speaks of the things of God to the congregation. So there's a Hebrew word which when the Septuagint came and the New Testament out of the Greek translated this kahila of the word ecclesia, which became the word church. And so that the church, the word that we use, has lost its original connotation and flavor. And therefore we see it as something independent from and unrelated to its Hebraic origins. And that's the way the Jews see it. And that's the way Satan would like for them to see it. The church is some kind of Gentile, unrelated phenomenon, and not in any way the continuation of the kehillah of God, of the congregation and the assembly of the faithful of all generations. How much better for the church to understand itself as that than to use the word in its unspoken connotations as being something institutional, something apart, something separate from, something unrelated to the faithful of Israel of all generations. It was commonly understood from prophecy that all nations would benefit and be blessed as a result of Israel's national regeneration in that day when the nation would be born at once. It was not known, however, that the covenant of regeneration would be extended to elect Gentiles before the time of Israel's national deliverance. Instead of the nations being blessed with the overflow of Israel's millennial glory, as well known from prophecy, the revelation of the mystery hidden other ages means that the Gentiles are unexpectedly included in the covenant of regeneration ratified in Messiah's atoning death, and this not a result of Israel's restoration, but during a time of national judgment and blindness. There was an expectation that nations would be blessed, the Gentiles would be blessed, but when? At the time of Israel's final eschatological restoration and glory. But what Reggie is saying is what was not understood is the mystery that before that time there would already be a segment or remnant of Gentiles coming into the blessedness of Israel even before Israel's own restoration and regeneration. During this temporary blindness and judgment, the face of God is hidden from the elect nation, and a remnant, predominantly Gentile, is blessed in their place, as foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 31-33, and through by Jesus in Matthew 21. This is the great anomaly of history, and is calculated to drive the apostate nation to jealousy. So again, it's another expression. A salvation has come before Israel's eschatological return. But what's the purpose of that preliminary bringing of Gentiles in to the faith of the God of Israel? That it is God's very provision and device for the eschatological restoration of Israel. It is God's salvific agent. When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. The deliverer shall come out of Zion and take transgression from Jacob according to the covenant that I have made from God. When does that take place? When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Israel's restoration is inextricably linked with something that must come through the church, so that the church becomes this remnant of Gentiles that have been brought into the Israel of God, will by its conduct and demonstration and mercy restore Israel, or release the deliverer to restore. He waits for something. And those who have heard me speak on Psalm 102, and I mentioned it earlier, when his servants shall have compassion on her dust and mercy on her stones, the deliverer will come and restore Zion. It's never what Zion does. It's never what Israel does, because Israel will be totally incapacitated. How come? Because Israel is the epitome of self-sufficiency. Israel is the statement of the world. Israel is man in his own ability to establish himself and perform and make his own righteousness, establish his own nation, obtain his own salvation. That's why they have to be utterly reduced, unto dry bones, incapable of anything. So that if there's any restoration, any return, it's not something that could come out of Israel's own conduct or life. It has no life. It's dead. It must be something then that comes to it from outside of itself. Through what instrumentality? Through the church that sees itself in such identification with dead Israel and is not ashamed of her sin. For it knows that while it was yet sinners, God saved it. And therefore they can relate to Israel while yet in her sin, in the certain way that God related to it while it was in its sin. And instead of being contemptuous of Israel, now under judgment, as all the world is taking delight in Israel's reduction, the service, when my servants shall have compassion on her stones and pity on her dust, the deliverer will come forth and deliver Zion. The Lord has limited himself. He has restricted himself. And the only thing that can release him to be the deliverer that comes out of Zion is what happens through the church. Mm-hmm. When the fullness of the Gentiles become, what does that mean?
Yeah.
Yes, the full number,
Right.
Of a people for his name from all nations, but is it only a numeric thing?
No.
Is it only a quantitative thing? Or is he waiting for a qualitative thing?
Yes.
Something of the change of the character of the church from its stubborn egocentrism and I'm it and into this broken, shattered, humble church that is only too grateful for its salvation. Even if it has come from eating the crumbs off of Israel's table.
Amen.
And sees itself in relationship with a nation now that is more despised more than any man at the end of the age. Because it's got to walk the Lord's road to Calvary. It will be marred more than any man. There will be no beauty that any should desire it. Who's going to take them in? Who's going to extend mercy? Who's going to see that this despised people are his brethren and who are hungry, thirsty, naked, and in prison? And come to them and take them in at the risk of their own lives to succor this people who are hated as the enemies of mankind, who have caused the oil crisis, who started a war in the Middle East that has affected the economy of all nations because of their intractability, because they're unwilling to compromise, because they couldn't agree to terms of peace, because. And that this is really a conspiracy to take over the world that has always been the Zionist intention of Jews. Who's going to resist that kind of inflammatory, bitter, vitriolic hatred that is demonically inspired and will be rife and poured out over the earth like a bilge? Are you? Those who have this faint, humanistic and sentimental love for Israel, think it's so cute, will be the first ones to fall. Only the love of God that cannot be offended, cannot dissipate, it's as resolute as he himself is, and cannot be offended, will continue. And continue in a way that will motivate the church to take them in at the risk and cost of its own life. And if that doesn't move Jews to jealousy, I don't know what else will. What? You're willing to risk your children? Your family? Your safety? You're willing to go to a concentration camp because of me? You're willing to be tortured and be imprisoned and die? What did I ever do for you? You don't understand, brother. I count it a privilege if the Lord will require that. We anticipated your coming. We love you because you're the chosen of the Lord. And we can't wait for the day that you shall return to Zion with mourning and sighing fleeing away and everlasting joy upon your heads. And we count it a privilege to be God's instrument in preserving you physically and releasing you spiritually. If that doesn't move them to jealousy, I can't think of any demonstration that will. And that's why God will sift them through all nations. Because all nations must have the opportunity either to receive or to reject this displaced, exilic people as being the brethren of the Lord and deserving our compassion and our mercy. Or because we're so caught in ourselves and concerned for our own safety and want to avoid fear and exposure that we'll avoid them. And the true church will have its identity and its revelation in response to Jews in their last day's extremity.
Mm-hmm.
If we think that this qualitative fullness is learning Israeli choruses and dancing the Hora and wearing a Star of David and other kinds of external shtiklach, we're missing it. What God is wanting is a much deeper phenomenon, and not so much Jewish or Israeli as it is Hebraic, because what is Hebraic is what God is essentially in his own person. He's the root of the tree, and when that character issues from the life and not some adaptation or cultural embrace of something, God will have obtained what is after. The irony is that if we're satisfied with the cultural facsimile thereof and a little Yiddishkeit, we actually preclude the possibility of the actuality of that which is Hebraic. I'm not glad that's being taken. Did you get that? Our satisfaction with a cultural facsimile of Jewishness, of Israeli identification, of choruses, however lovely they may be in themselves, can actually keep us from the realization of the spiritual reality that can be described as Hebraic. That will be the fullness of the Gentiles we come in. It'll be so full, you'll not be recognized as Gentiles anymore.
Mm.
In fact, you're not. You're the Israel of God. In fact, more Hebraic than Jews, who ironically are more goyish than you are, even when they avoid milk with meat like my mother. That their mentalities are Greek and man-centered and a system of values and so on that is no way Hebraic, though they are generically and ethnically Jewish. When they see authentic Hebraicness coming out of Gentiles, my God, that demonstration is irresistible. If that were not so, I'd not be here today. I would have been a dead man 35 years ago. I was saved by that demonstration coming out of a WASP, lily white Anglo-Saxon middle class girl from Kansas. That should have been the object of my deepest contempt as a superior New York Jew. But this simple little piece of humanity with a snub-nosed freckle face and sandy hair exhibited the light of God out of her face. And it was a light that I knew was not to be found in universities. I had been there. I was moved to jealousy by what this little girl had artlessly and unselfconsciously after my spending a lifetime of intense self-consciousness seeking to find what I was never able to obtain. She had by virtue of her union with my Messiah. I was moved to jealousy. There's no demonstration more powerful to Jews than the demonstration of their God through Gentile faces. And so the word Gentile itself is not really an apt thing. And that's the fullness that God is waiting for. How do we obtain it? Through the cross.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You've got to bring to death even the Yiddishkeit, even the cultural identification, even the sentimental. We want the love of God that cannot be offended against. Then our sentiment, which is a shabby substitute for that love, which really delights us and warms the cockles of our hearts and gives us a kind of a identification we want to enjoy, has got to go. We've got to bring that to death. I'll tell you what, the death will not immediately be followed by the resurrection of his love. There'll be a time of no man's land where you neither have sentiment nor love. And you'll be berating yourself. Shouldn't I have a feeling toward the Jew? Shouldn't I? What happened to my identification? I seem to be lacking in any kind of what? I'm dead, yes. Until his life shall be released, then you'll have his love. It's our unwillingness to suffer that no man's land that keeps us hooked to the shallower and insubstantial sentimentality, which will not serve us in good stead in that day. Sentiment will go up like a puff when it's really tested. When we're really required to extend mercy at the risk of our life, we'll not have it. Only his love. So we need to be at war against sentiment, against every human kind of thing that contends against the authenticity of God's grace. He'll not compete with us. The recent message that I brought to Germany and other nations, seven nations in 7 weeks, and John was with me for the last part of that, in Russia, the Ukraine, and Finland, the central message that the Lord gave was, if you're not willfully, consciously, and gratefully engrafted into their tree, you cannot receive its benefit. If you're going to give Hebraic fruit, and that expression, only out of the life that flows from the root, and not by any acculturation or external appropriation, only out of the natural and organic jointedness to their tree do you receive the sap of his life, which is essentially Hebraic. But it takes more than just being technically grafted in. You could be grafted in technically to your husband and be a dead branch. It's only when there's a willful embrace of that engrafting and a submission and a gratitude that the life that I derive from my union with him, will receive the benefit of what God implants and gives through the head. Same thing is true in the mystery of Israel and the figure that Paul uses in describing the church as being grafted into their tree. Well, why then are we fruitless? Why are we dry and dead limbs if we're grafted in? Because we're not conscious of that engrafting, we're not grateful for that engrafting, and we have not willingly embraced that engrafting, and therefore we have forfeited the sap and the life that issues from that root and from that tree, and leaves us rootless, leaves us fruitless. A wild olive tree, by its very nature, cannot ever bear fruit. And we remain wild while we're yet grafted, if we have not ascertained, affirmed with gratitude, our privilege of having once been a fruitless tree, now been grafted into their tree. What a submission, what a humbling, but that acknowledgement requires. But until it comes, the life does not flow to bring forth the fruit. Mm-hmm. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The Lord gave me that message in Germany, in Brandenburg, where fellowship was falling apart. I didn't even know it. The day before we had arrived, they had a meeting, they were exploding, they were being going over like shrapnel, like flying to pieces, and that was the message. But with the application, not only about the affirmation of being grafted into Israel's tree, but the affirmation of the members of the body being grafted and joined into its eldership and into its leadership. And all the more because that tree is not always externally attractive. And that eldership might show forth its defects. And if you have not affirmed your jointedness, you're going to lose out from the life. And they came to such a place of repentance, they hugged this elder who in himself leaves much to be desired, even as Israel leaves much to be desired. And that would be every reason why we would be ashamed to be identified with that tree. But when we willfully embrace it and count the privilege, we enjoy the benefit of its life. And that's a principle, not only for the church and its corporateness, but us relationally in our marriages and in the body. I said to a sister in the fellowship who goes to another fellowship on Sundays, you may enjoy it, but I want to tell you, if you're going to receive the ultimate benefit that God intends for you and your family, you'll only receive it in this body. You'll not receive it from out of it. And however unattractive this body might be to you and written through with defect, and the other looks the more alluring and the more attractive, you'll not derive life except in the body in which God has called you to be joined. You need to affirm that and be grateful for that, and the life will flow to you. It's a great principle. Now Reggie takes up the question, what is all this to do about Israel? I just said to a brother in the bathroom, this message needs to go to the church and all the world. Yes, Art, that's true. But of course, if you bring it, they're going to think you're just tooting your own horn. After all, you're Jewish, and you're standing up for your own people, and therefore it's a distorted message. So Reggie is raising the question, what is the significance of Israel's ethnicity? What is the significance of Israel as a Jewish nation? How important is that, and why does God insist upon that? Is it because he has a bias against Gentile nations, or he has a disposition to favor one over another? What is the issue in the necessary uniqueness and recognition of Israel for Israel's sake as being Jews and as being that nation? I recently had to address that in one of the meetings in Canada at the home of one of the wealthy elders of that congregation, who's from South Africa and is a British Israelitist. That Great Britain is the Israel of God. And I opened up, and I assure you, it was not because I knew that, and the Lord took over. And I majored on the uniqueness and the distinction of Israel as being a recognizable Jewish nation, and that this identity must not be obscured or set aside, not because of any issue of ethnic pride, but because of the issue of God's glory, because the recognition of his redemptive work cannot be seen except in the nation that he has appointed and is recognized by all the world as being that nation and these Jews. But this is an important question that's going to come up, because you'll be accused of an undue attachment or affinity for Jews in Israel per se, as if it's some kind of ethnic thing that you have a favoritism toward. No. The issue is not that. The issue is there's something in the redemptive genius of God that will be lost unless that nation's ethnicity is recognized and maintained. And one way in which it's lost is by the mistaken notion, well, now in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That may be true in a certain sense within the body of Christ as the church, but in the ultimate purposes of God for Israel per se as nation, That is not in any way obliterated or changed. God says in Jeremiah that this people will remain as a nation before me so long as the sun continues to give its light and the moon and the stars. I've rooted their persistent nationality in creation itself. Not because I'm playing favorites. It's because my glory is related to the fulfillment of my salvation and redemption that has to be seen with them and in them in a world that recognizes them as the people Israel and as Jews. Here's how Reggie expresses this. What further significance can possibly attach to ethnic distinctions? Isn't that being prejudicial or partial? Won't we be accused of that? Jew lovers? Superficiality here stems from superficiality at a much more fundamental level. If the primary goal of the gospel is only to make salvation universally available, why take such a circuitous route? Why does it have to be through Israel and Israel's restoration and Israel's prophetic fulfillment and in the land? And why doesn't God just go directly to the nations and make that salvation available? This fails to understand why Israel was chosen in the first place and why is the preservation of Israel's national distinction an intrinsic feature of the covenant of promise and ultimately strategic to the future of divine purpose and glory. God made a covenant with Israel as Israel's God that waits for a fulfillment and final redemption for that nation, Israel. It's the issue of his purpose and glory. And he says in a footnote, that manifestly the divine preservation of Israel as a distinct race is necessary in order to demonstrate that the purpose of God is indeed according to election.
Amen.
Because if you lose the distinction of Israel, how do you recognize who was elected? And how do you see that election being fulfilled if it has become amorphous and unidentifiable? It's been lost like a vapor. It only makes sense and is fulfilled with the same people with whom God made that covenant, because it's the same people whom he elected. It's got to be fulfilled with them. There's got to be an insistence upon Israel as Israel and Jews as Jews, or God is robbed of his glory and the nations of their salvation. The distinction between Jew and Gentile, although spiritually abolished in Christ, is necessarily maintained in the creation in order to underscore and highlight this reigning principle, namely that grace, in order to be grace, must be according to election.
Mm-hmm.
This is Reggie at his best.
That's all.
This is nailing the nail on the head.
Rewind.
Huh?
Rewind that.
I have. Thus distinguishing its true character and nature as perfectly free and sovereign in its working. What does election mean? And grace as identifying the God who elects and the God who is gracious in honoring covenant, except it is identifiable with the nation with whom it is first made. To abolish that nation, it is this ethnic distinction, is to remove from God the glory of what is revealed in his grace to that particular nation. And that's why we as the church must be insistent and not allow ourselves to be sucked in to this misuse of scripture. But aren't we all one in Christ? There's neither now no more Jew. Why are you majoring in Israel? Why do you keep talking about Jews? Why do you keep Israel, Israel? Is it some fetish with you? Is it because you're Jewish yourself? Well, you have a sentimental disposition? No. It's because the glory of God is totally caught up in the fulfillment of his choice and his election, his grace through covenant with that first nation with whom he has covenanted. If it is not fulfilled with them, what hope can any nation have of covenantal promise if it has not first been demonstrated in the initial nation of covenant, Israel? It must have its demonstration in a way that can be recognized by all nations, or all nations are without hope where their only hope is that the God who has been gracious to Israel visibly is the God who will equally then be gracious to him, where he's not one who plays favorites or is partial. Israel is only the demonstration of the grace that he intends for all nations, but it must be recognized in them and in their fulfillment as Israel and as the Jewish people. Got the picture?
Mm-hmm.
This is going to be a task. And if you don't understand it, you'll be very vulnerable. Many look for an end time in gathering of Jews to fulfill Romans 11:25-29, but treat it as something peripheral, indefinite, and incidental to the eschatological harvest of nations. The restoration of Israel is little considered as a necessary feature of the promise intrinsic to the logic and nature of the covenant. Of course, the issue of God is at stake. The issue of his glory is at stake. The issue of his name as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who elects a nation and will fulfill it, even against the unwillingness of the nation itself to have it fulfilled. Still, he will succeed because he is God, and he will have mercy upon whom have mercy. And who needs it more than a failed people? That's the issue, not our Judeophile, our temperamental or sentimental affinity for Jews. They're not all that charming, just my wife. But because it's the issue of God. His glory, his honor, his name, as the God who elects, as the God who keeps covenant and fulfills it, even against the unwillingness of the covenant partner to have it fulfilled. And if he could do that with such a partner as that, for what nation will his covenant mercies not be a hope? Israel must be the exemplar and the statement of God in his mercy and grace to the nations. And he must necessarily have one nation as the demonstration. And in his chosenness, he's chosen Israel. That would not have been our choice. It's his choice. Of course, he chooses the thing that is least. Not because it's the most, but because it's the least. Because he takes no pleasure in that which men exalt. And he likes the thing that is foolish and weak. And we Jews are qualified perfectly. You know what distinguishes an apostle, and you many have heard me say this many times, and will distinguish an apostolic church? Its jealousy exceeds that of its concern for Israel and its concern for itself as the church. Its jealousy and its animating central purpose, primary to its own identification being, is the glory of God forever. And in order to see that fulfillment, this mystery spoken of in Romans 9-11 must be fulfilled with ethnic identifiable Israel, or he will have lost the prospect of his glory. And for that reason, we give ourselves in sacrifice. Not only to Jews who will not appreciate our extending ourselves, but to other segments of the church that will look upon us as being divisive, as harping on some ethnic people, because God is equitable to all men, he has no favorites, and you're off tangent, and etc., etc. So, the existence of Israel provokes world confrontation. Isn't that something? This very insistence on this ethnicity and this fulfillment is going to provoke a reaction against us, because the powers of darkness hate that recognition. In fact, you know how they're seeking to remove it? By abolishing the people of whom it speaks. What is the time of Jacob's trouble? What are the Nazi concentration camps? What are the last days annihilation of Jews, that two-thirds of whom will be devoured in this time that is yet future, and only a third of them survive? It's the attempt of the powers of darkness through the nations that are moved by that darkness to eliminate and annihilate this particular people, because the fulfillment of God's theocratic intention for all nations resides with them. What he has appointed in the land and in the people is contingent and critical to the fulfillment of his whole glorious redemptive scheme. And therefore, that reason, every power in hell will be bent against it, against their destruction. And what then will be our experience in a world so calculated against Jews when we stand for them and in identification with them? This may well be the precipitating factor of the last day's persecution of the church itself. under the Antichrist dispensation. And will we be willing? And I tell you this, we will not be willing if it's only an identification with Jews as Jews, however nice that might be in itself. The only thing that will sustain us in the relentless opposition and persecution that will come is our identification with Jews, not because they're Jews, but because their identity is critical to the fulfillment of God's glorious redemptive purpose. We stand with them for that.
Wow.
It's not because they're cute. They're not going to be cute. And every day they're less cute. So the existence of Israel provokes real confrontation with the sovereignty of grace through unconditional election, manifesting apart from the will of man. This explains why for 1,000 years all nations are compelled to witness again history's most lavish demonstration of distinguishing grace on this elect people. Why do we have to go through 1,000-year interim before there's a new heaven and a new earth that was described Sunday morning in Revelation chapter 21? Why don't we go into that immediately with the Lord's return? Why is there an interim where the law must go forth out of Zion, the nation is restored, enjoying millennial conditions of longevity, of life, of blessedness, where the reaper cannot keep up with the sower? It's because for 1,000 years, God is going to rub the face of the nations into the reality of who he is as God, that they'll get the message by the continuing existence of this nation redeemed out of death by the grace of God, because though they failed to keep covenant, he did not fail. And he will restore them because of the covenant that I have made with them. They need 1,000 years to let it sink in. And what ends the 1,000 years? A revolt among the nations when the evil one is allowed out of his chains and pit to foment a rebellion against God in Israel and on the mountains of Israel and against his people one last time. Shows the depth of the antagonism of the nations and the principalities and rulers of the nations against the election of God for that nation. That even after 1,000 years of millennial rule through them, they still want to extinguish that nation. What then will come upon us in our identification with them is the issue of the truth of ourselves as church, who understand the purposes of God and count it all privilege to have share by the grace that will be given and is being given to stand for them and with them. Because with Paul, we say, to him be all glory now and forevermore. So Lord, thank you for the foundation of the church and its apostolic foundation is the jealousy for your glory in the way that your brilliance and mind has determined that you should obtain it. Not through the greatest of nations, but the least, but the nation that you have elected and appointed in its recognition ethnically as that nation for 1,000 years, that the unwilling and reluctant Gentile nations will have to come up to their Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. They'll have to celebrate their God in their city and be grateful for the privilege. And if they'll not come, they'll lack rain. They'll be cursed. And because their pride still will not allow them to recognize what you have chosen. And it's an affront against you. It's still the spirit of Cain that will not hear, will not relent, and wants to do its own thing and have its own acquisitive spirit and make its own nationality prominent above what you have chosen. So, Lord, equip the church to recognize itself in its identity appropriate to this great drama. And we will not be spinning our wheels and advertising in Charisma magazine our 2000 Explo or whatever it is. That's just another fizzle and a pop of sound and fury that signifies nothing. Have a church in Hawaii and Japan alerted to the great cosmic design of God that wakens the church to the recognition of itself and its glorious calling and makes it to realize, hey, I can't perform that, and independent of his resurrection life and power. Thank you, my God. We'll come to the altar head first. We'll come to the communion table, budging each other aside to eat of that bread and drink of that wine. The covenantal meal that reinforces, renews your life in us that we might fulfill its purposes. It'll not no longer be the plastic cup and the little circular thing that we hold waiting in unison for the order to eat and drink. It'll be our life. It'll be our life, Lord. Because how can we serve you independent of that power? How can we be to this people who will resist us, not understand us, and will applaud their enemies as being their friends and see their friends as being their enemies? So, Lord, I bring the church to the church. Bring the fullness of the Gentiles in. Thank you, my God.
Thank you, Lord.
Bless my brother as he returns with a whole restructuring of his view of what the restoration is that you're after. And our humbled designation as coming, my God, out of this tree, out of this people, out of this faithful community, the Kehillah of God that has ever been and always an unbroken continuum of faith before the Most High, to which we have been joined. We bless you, Lord, for this great mystery. Seal it in our hearts. Give us a fresh appreciation, a new zeal. We thank and give you the praise in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
Amen. Amen.